Dean. The last day of a Bible school brings forth mixed emotions, doesn't it? There's a sense of sadness that the week is over, and there's also a sense of joy for the blessing we have received, and the thoughts of going back to the world they don't fill us with joy, but we do have the impetus that we've been given by being together for the week to seek to carry on and endure, as the scriptures say, until the end. I'd like to just express gratitude on behalf of the visitors, which most of us are, to the La Luz Ecclesia for hosting the Bible school. There's an abundance of hard physical labor required to prepare the facility and to maintain the facility for us during the week. And that is eclipsed only by the hospitality and warmth. Those of us that have had some experience, and certainly not on the scale of putting on a Bible school, know that when you put on an event, a gathering or something like that, there's a fair amount of work involved, and there's a real sense of anticipation. So when you're doing the preparatory work, I think many of us find that that goes fairly easily. But after we all leave here, there's still an awful lot of work to be done. And it's a little harder then because there isn't a sense of anticipation, but this facility has to be readied for the winter. Water has to be drained, buildings have to be secured, things have to be powered down that were powered up. So while we're all in our back in our milieu over the next 2 or 3 days, the brothers and sisters of this ecclesia are going to be undoing the things that we did. So we just need to recognize that the labor hasn't ended when we leave, and sometimes doing the labor when the place is empty is a little harder. Today we're going to be, if you think back to those of you that were here on Sunday, in the brief synopsis that was given, we talked about the fact that there is a prophecy in the book of Romans, and we wanted to look at that together today. It's a logical thing to look at in terms of our sequence, and I hope also it gives us all a boost and a message of hope as we leave the Bible school. I'd like you to turn to page 12 of your handout. At the bottom of that page, there are a couple of quotes that I have included. And if you look at where these quotes are sourced from, they came from a magazine called The Herald of the Kingdom in Age to Come. And if you're not familiar with that magazine, Brother John Thomas published a monthly magazine. I believe it began in 1850. It might have been 1851. And it continued up until 1861. So it had about a 10-year run, about 120 issues. It was suspended because of the outbreak of the Civil War, and it was no longer possible to publish a magazine. And in that magazine, he, I think, applied the wisdom of the proverb, "In the multitude of counselors, there is safety." And he often included articles and writings from other students of the Bible, expositors of the Bible, that he had read and of which he approved. And these are two samples here, 4 and 5, at the bottom of the page. Before we read them, I think it's important for us to recognize that Brother Thomas himself was a very avid student who consulted writings and expositions of others. And he drew from them what he thought was right and true and rejected what was not. So he separated, so to speak, the wheat from the chaff. And I think we need to remember that that is the position from which he came, that he didn't generate all of his thinking, you might say, originally, and that is not in any way to detract from him or the value of the things that he wrote, but it's just to recognize that he drew upon the labors of others appropriately and wisely to help understand the Bible. So let's look at what he said. The first one was written by a chaplain to a penitentiary. I don't know if there's a Bath in England, but I know that there's a Bath in Ontario where there is a penitentiary, and I don't know which one it was. But in any case, this man gave a lecture on Israel, their promised kingdom and dominion, which was written in an article And I just took this short quote. The believer instructed in this portion of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is also aware that the return of the people to their own land is the next greatest event in the history of the world to be looked for. That was written in 1854, when the land was still a very desolate place under the grip of the Ottoman Empire. But this writing is indicative of many, which Brother Thomas certainly endorsed and believed, that it was the next great event in God's purpose that the people would go back to their own land. And another one, the bottom of the page, it's a little longer quote, but I would like to read it with you. This is was a very thoughtful article, a fairly lengthy article, perhaps 3,000 or 4,000 words, in which the author argued a case, and I'm going to share with you one sample of his reasoning when we finished reading it. The Old Testament abounds in passages which, if taken literally, plainly predict the restoration of the Jews to the land of their forefathers. There are, however, many students of Scripture who reject the literal interpretation on the professed ground that this rule of interpretation is contrary to the spirit of the gospel dispensation. It therefore becomes necessary to examine the New Testament with reference to this subject, both as to the spirit and the letter of its declaration, respecting the national distinctions and privileges of the Jews. This examination will, as it appears to me, lead to the same result as a grammatical exposition of the Old Testament predictions. It will prove that Israel still remains a peculiar people and that they are to be restored to their own land. The reasons which lead me to entertain this opinion, or rather to adopt this article of faith, follow. This was from an article called New Testament Evidence of the Restoration of the Jews to the Land of Israel by a doctor of theology in Dublin, Ireland. Now, one of the arguments which this author gave in his piece isn't really reproduced in your handout anywhere, so you have to open your Bibles with me to Romans 15, and we'll take a look at it there. So, in Romans 15 at verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So he's attesting to the truth that we looked at yesterday, that through the principle of justification by faith, the Gentiles could be brought in as fellow heirs with Israel to the promises of Abraham. And then the apostle begins a whole series of quotations from the Old Testament to prove that the Gentiles were to be included in the plan of salvation. "As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And that is actually a quotation from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. So let's look and see the original quotation in Deuteronomy 32. "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." And you'll notice that the word nations, goyim in Hebrew, has been translated as Gentiles in the New Testament where it appears. "Rejoice, O ye Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Now, there's no question here that his people are the Jews, the natural seed of Abraham, because they're referenced in the first phrase, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people." His people are clearly in contradistinction to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul is saying that the fact that Gentiles were invited to rejoice with the Jews implies or requires that they were together. They were together as children of Abraham, as heirs of Abraham. They'd been brought together. And then he goes on, the Apostle Paul didn't quote the rest of verse 43, but the author of this article says, look at the context from which he was quoting. He's quoting from a prophecy that Moses gave in the Song of Moses, that it was God's purpose to be merciful to his people, the natural seed of Abraham, and to his land. And so that is indicative of the kind of reasoning that followed in the argument that I have not reproduced for you in that article. I think it is a valid argument, I think it's a compelling argument, and it is indicative of the way that people in the middle of the 19th century were applying themselves to the study of the Word. We'd like to look now more particularly at Romans chapter 11 rather. So if you would go with me to Romans chapter 11, like the third chapter and like the fourth chapter, Romans chapter 11 begins with a series of questions. And the questions follow because, as we looked at yesterday, the apostle has made the case that it was God's purpose to bring the Gentiles in to the Abrahamic covenant through the principle of justification by faith. And so the apostle is now saying, or posing the question, does that mean then that the position of the natural seed of Abraham has been depreciated in the sight of God? Specifically, has God rejected the natural seed of Abraham and cast them out? So he says, hath God cast away his people? Certainly not. And then he goes on to say that he himself is one of those people, and that in this dispensation there is a remnant of the Jewish people, the natural seed of Abraham, who is a remnant, according in verse 5, according to the election of grace. But he goes on to describe a prophecy that it is God's purpose not to cast away Israel, but you might say to set them aside on a temporary basis for the sake of the Gentiles, and then to bind them back in again to himself. And he does that by describing a figure of an olive tree, two olive trees to be specific, a natural olive tree and a wild olive tree. And since most of us don't know anything about olive trees, at least I don't, we do know something about, many of us, about apple trees. How many people know what a crab apple is? Yeah, it's kind of a miserable little thing. Sour, too tart to eat, and often very small. Even if you could eat it, you would hardly even get a single bite out of it. That's really a wild apple. And of course, it's been cultivated over a series of generations into luscious, a nice red or golden fruit. But you can graft a crab apple into a good apple tree, and often the wild cultivars have very vigorous root systems. So typically what is done in nurseries is that you take a wild or a crab apple type of rootstock and you put, I don't know what apples are in favor here down the road. In our area, Macintosh was the reigning king for a long time, or Red Delicious, Jonathan, whatever. You put that apple on and you get a good apple tree. That's the agricultural science that Paul is describing. And it's an ancient science that was known in the first century. I've just put this quote up here because it's a Google search, but this is from a contemporary Australian source about olive trees, just to show that what Paul is talking about in this chapter is factually correct. It's real agricultural science. Olive trees are often surrounded by a forest of seedlings, which are not difficult to transplant and get going. The downside is that any fruit from these free trees is likely to be small, with flesh somewhere between poor and inedible, very much like the crab apple is to the apple, the wild olive is to the olive. However, by grafting a piece from a known variety with good qualities, such as olive, Olea Europaea Sevillano, that's a particular species and a particular cultivar within that species, it is possible to exactly reproduce those good features. So even today, the agricultural science that Paul is drawing his analogy from is still being practiced with respect to olive trees, and for that matter, with respect to apple trees. I remember as a young person going up to my great uncle's farm. He was a brother in Christ, and he showed us grafts he had made of different to get different varieties to grow on different rootstocks. So, what's the point of this analogy of the grafting? We have this good olive tree bearing good olives, and we have this wild olive tree out there. And what the apostle describes in Romans 11 is that God broke off the good branches and brought in a wild branch and put it in to the good olive tree. and the wild branch grew. And he says the good olive tree was the natural seed of Abraham, and the wild branch that God brought in were the Gentiles that were grafted in to the Israelitish olive tree. And then he talks about the fact that in God's purpose, God is able to graft again in the natural branches. He's able to put the good branches back into the tree. And in fact, he says it's easier to graft the natural branches back into their own tree than it is to take the wild branches and put them in their tree. So he makes the point that God's purpose was to bring back in again the natural branches into their own olive tree. That is to bring the natural Jews back into favor with him again. That's the essential argument of Romans 11 in answering the question that is posed in verse 1. Now, we talked about yesterday about the fact that the Jews had a mindset. I believe I referred to it as a superiority complex. They thought because they trusted in the law of Moses and they could count their natural lineage to Abraham as his seed, that gave them favorable standing with God with respect to eternal life, and how the apostle sought to reason with them and show that that was not God's way of salvation, that it was based on a higher principle, the principle of faith in the things promised to Abraham, which could include the Gentiles. Well, the Gentiles, having come into that plan, and I've used the term here, the church, they also got a mindset, a superiority mindset. They sort of inverted the position that the Jews had. And their superiority mindset was that God has replaced us, the church, with the Jews. God's finished with the natural seed of Abraham. They forgot to look at Romans chapter 11, and they came to the conclusion that the church was the new Israel, and that that was what God's plan and program was with, and that he had no longer a purpose with the natural seed of Abraham. That idea is broadly called replacement theology, the idea that the church replaced the natural Jews in God's plan is replacement theology. The church did not replace the Jews. The Gentiles were brought in as fellow heirs with the Jews. They didn't replace them. That wasn't instead of the Jews. They were fellow heirs with the Jews. But as Paul explains in his prophecy in Romans chapter 11, God's purpose is to bring the natural Jews back to him again. So between the years 1830 and 1870, approximately, the middle years of the 19th century, there was really an explosion of sects, of Protestant sects arise, S-E-C-T-S sects, arise in the United States of America. And most of them were based on some form of replacement theology. Although the Jehovah's Witnesses did not adopt that name until 1932, they were derived from the teachings of Pastor Russell, and he flourished towards the end of that 1870 period. And as you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have appropriated as their name a prophecy in Isaiah, "Ye are my witnesses," spoken to the natural seed of Abraham, to themselves. And if you've ever spoken with them at the door or in other forum, as I have, you'll know that they're very adamant that the natural Jew is finished in God's purpose. So they are an example of replacement theology. Another example, maybe closer geographically to this area, are what I understand are called the LDS. The Mormons, we might call them, or the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They replaced Israel. The new Zion is in Utah. It's not in the land of Canaan. And so we could go on and give many examples, but this idea of replacement theology has been the underpinning of many things that have developed out of really what was a strong Adventist movement in the middle years of the 19th century. The Adventist movement suffered a huge setback because there was great expectation that in 1844 Christ was going to come. And when Christ didn't come that year, there was a great deal of disillusionment and cynicism, and it led to a great splintering of the Adventist movement. And it was really not true of the Mormons, because they started around 1830, but most of the other groups sort of got their wings, so to speak, after the Adventist movement had that major setback with William Miller in 1844. So we need as a people to be on guard for replacement theology affecting our thinking. And Paul spoke to that in Romans chapter 11. We'll look at where he speaks specifically, I believe prophetically, to this idea arising. He speaks to us Gentiles, and he says to us in verse 20, because of unbelief, the natural branches were broken off, and we Gentiles stand by faith. He says, be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And he goes on to say in verse 25, he talks to us, lest we should be wise in our own conceits. So he's very, very direct to us Gentiles, not to be puffed up, not to think that we have been called instead of the Jews, but to rejoice in the mercy of God that has been extended to us with the Jews. So some of the verses on the grafting in Romans 11, and they also, the natural seed, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery in Greek, mysterion, really means secret, not something we have an idea of mystery. When you read a mystery book, there's something, some enigma you never really solve. Well, that's not the signification of the original Greek, as I understand it. A mystery is a secret, but it's a secret that could be discovered or understood. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, not permanently, not forever, but until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then Paul reaches the conclusion, and so all Israel, the wild branches and the natural branches, the seed of Abraham by faith who are Gentiles, and the natural seed of Abraham who are Jews, all shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So God's purpose, clearly set out in Romans chapter 11, is to save all Israel, natural and spiritual Israel, through the work of Christ. So some of the conclusions we can draw is, in order for that salvation to be wrought, natural Israel's heart must be turned to one of faith. Faith is the mechanism by which the branches are grafted into the tree. They were broken off because of unbelief. They must have faith to be grafted in again. There is a specific time in God's purpose when this conversion will occur on a national scale. We're talking about a nation, not about individuals here. And that is described as a time until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The salvation of all Israel will be the work of Christ, the deliverer who shall come out of Zion. Natural Israel's sin will be forgiven, and the Jewish people shall be joined to the everlasting covenant, the promises to Abraham, not on some different basis, but on the same basis as the Gentiles, namely the principle of justification by faith, in which recognition of Christ as our Redeemer is a fundamental and integral part. So we might pose the question, which is relevant to us now, if we go to Israel today, we don't find a nation that believes in Christ and that is believes in the promises to Abraham. We find a nation that is largely a secular state. The majority of the Jews who live there do not have a particularly robust faith in God. So the question we ponder is, how will Israel be turned to the faith of Christ and grafted in again? And broadly speaking, there are two possibilities, not totally mutually exclusive from one another as to how this could occur, but there are two means that God could use. The agency of devastating judgment that brings the nations to its knees and results in the destruction of two-thirds of the people, or the deliverance of Israel from the hand of their enemies by the intervention of Christ. As one brother in our meeting expressed it, and it's a phrase I like, Israel scathed but saved. The second view does not mean that every Jew living in the land today is, you might say, going to be converted to the faith in Christ. There's scriptures that clearly show that is not the case, but not necessarily that two-thirds of the nation is going to perish either. And this is a debate that we as brethren need to be able to have in a constructive way with one another, in a civil, kindly way, and let iron sharpen iron. I have a bias, or I guess the way I would put it is, I personally believe the weight of evidence favors number two. I deeply respect those who conclude number one is a better explanation, and I remain open to the possibility that that could be the correct explanation. The issue really comes down to a specific verse in Zechariah 13. No one disputes two-thirds of the people are going to be cut off. The question is, was it historical in the fall of Israel in AD 70, or does it lie in the future? And I think that's a legitimate subject to have a discussion about, and I think a case can be made that it is a historical reference, and I think there's historical evidence that when the Romans took Jerusalem in AD 70, that the slaughter was on an absolutely incredible scale in terms of the number of people that perished in that war. So I'm not going to spend too much time on this chart here, but we have in the history of Israel a period of time which we call here times of disfavor. It's the time when the natural branches were broken off, the land became desolate, the Jewish people became dispersed among the Gentiles, the city of Jerusalem became trodden down of the Gentiles, and Christ as their Messiah was rejected. Then began a time which I have referred to as times of provisional favor. And it's provisional because there are some key parts that are still missing. The natural olive branches, the fig tree, as it were, began to bud. The land of Palestine became inhabited and prosperous again. We're at the point in history just about now where about half the Jews of the world live in Israel and half remain in the diaspora. The city of Jerusalem has been repossessed in its entirety by the Jews, but Christ remains rejected. And the question is, what has to happen to get to the last state of which the Apostle Paul speaks, when they are fully grafted in, when the land is inhabited and blessed, when the people are redeemed and saved, when Jerusalem is the city of the great king, when Israel has recognized its Messiah, and those prophecies in Zechariah about mourning for a son as a firstborn son when they recognize who Christ is are fulfilled. The question is, what is the time of transition to take us from where we are today to where we believe the Bible teaches Israel will be going, and how much of this has to occur before we get there? Just briefly want to look at Ezekiel 11, because it's the one prophecy which clearly teaches at the last part of this that not all the Jews living in the land are going to be saved. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord God. So while it is God's purpose to save Israel, those Jews who remain obstinately opposed to it, who don't give up their detestable things and their abominations, God is going to judge them for that and bring it upon their own heads. One of the questions that comes up is, why would God do this for the Jews? Like, they haven't turned to Him. Well, the reason given in the prophecy of Zechariah is, He says, I'm going to do this work not for your sakes, O house of Israel. In fact, he says, be ashamed and confounded for your sakes. I'm going to act for my holy name's sake. And that's a topic we could spend a lot of time on. But I believe God's holy name's sake ties us to the phrase in Romans 11 that the people are beloved for the Father's sake. Because Abraham's name, as you know, in Romans 4 expounds this, means father of a multitude. The multitude are those comprehended within God's name. He's doing this for the sake of Abraham and the true seed of Abraham. Just in terms of sequence, we find here in Ezekiel 36, and many other prophecies confirm this, for I will take you from among the Gentile nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you and cleanse you. There's clearly a time interval between the gathering to the land and the cleansing process. There's a process involved We've only seen really the first step of the process, which is coming back to the land. I want to spend a moment and just explore with you the connection between Romans 5 and 11, a kind of inversion between the role of Jew and Gentile. So in Romans chapter 5, we find this statement describing our state as Gentiles before we came into Christ. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we have no difficulty seeing this scripture in application to us and to the Gentiles. But when we look at Romans 11, we find some of the same words used. We find the word enemies is used with respect to the current state of the natural Jew. They are enemies for your sakes. And I've just made this chart, I'll look at it very quickly, but it is the same word that's used in both accounts in Romans 5 and in Romans 11. The word ungodly appears with respect to both as well. So what was the condition of the Gentiles became, so to speak, the condition of the Jews. They are enemies of the gospel, and they're in a state of ungodliness from which Christ must return to turn them from that state. But let us allow the possibility that if the sacrifice of Christ could redeem us Gentiles and turn us from this state, that it may also redeem the Jews and turn them from the equivalent state in which they are found. I want you to think about a couple of things with me, and I want to emphasize when I go into this territory that I am not being dogmatic. I'm only making suggestions for you to ponder. The question we have, and I don't think in the councils of the Christadelphian body we have maybe given enough thought to this issue. If you recall that transition period on the chart I showed, how do we get from Israel as it is today to Israel in the kingdom of God? What has to happen to bring about that change, a great and momentous change in the people? So a premise for you to consider: if Israel's provisional period of divine favor began with the rebirth of the nation in 1948, as indicated by its formal recognition by many nations and its acceptance as a member state of the UN, might Israel's position in passing into the transition phase when God's Spirit is poured out and the heart of stone is taken away begin with Israel's ouster from the UN and rejection by the nations of the world? It's a topic for another day, but I think we could amass a lot of evidence to show that there's been a very deliberate campaign underway for many years to delegitimize Israel as a nation. And there's only been one nation in the world that has prevented that delegitimization from occurring. What nation is that? The United States of America. If you look at the UN voting records for the past 14 years, you'll find many cases where the United States and Israel, sometimes a few other countries, Canada has been involved recently. The other countries that generally vote in the UN with Israel are countries like, I don't even know their names, they have like 10,000 people. They're little U.S. islands, were former U.S. dependencies in the Pacific, and they vote with Israel too. But they don't represent any significant muster of nations or people. Well, the Bible, I think, indicates in a number of places, in Balaam's prophecy for one and Jeremiah 30 for another, that Israel is going to be rejected by the nations of the world. And I believe it's going to be according to the scripture idea that when the nations reject Israel, then my Father will take me up. That's when God will receive Israel to him. So one of the things I think we can be watching for is progressive steps towards the rejection of Israel by the nations of the world. Israel's kind of a unique country because it was really fathered or created by a UN resolution in November 1947. And as a result of that, it has to pass where it's created, you might say, by the divine will, not by human will. And so I believe that's why Israel's rejection as a nation is likely on the agenda of God's plan from the clues given in the prophets, that as the world and the nations reject Israel, God will take Israel up. So something to watch for, I think, if the U.S. election results, regardless of who gains the presidency for the next term, it's quite possible that the next administration may be disposed to be less favorable to cast vetoes at the UN Security Council. There was one vote, I didn't document this for this class, but in 1998, there was one vote in the General Assembly concerning the city of Jerusalem. I don't recall the exact tally. I think it was 168 votes in favor of the resolution condemning Israel's hold on Jerusalem, and there was only one vote cast against that resolution against it, and that was Israel's vote. So there is some clues that this isn't something. I believe for this to take place, Israel will have to do something that brings about the wrath and ire of the nations of the world. And what that is, I think we have to wait to see. I have always thought it would be something to do with Temple Mount in Jerusalem that got the whole world's dander up over desecration of those things which belong to Islam. That may or may not be. Again, I think there are some clues in the prophets, but I don't think we can say conclusively that that's what it'll be. But stay tuned, because I don't think that this is far off in the divine program. Events could lead, in literally in a matter of weeks, to change the temper of the world to bringing this about. So we've talked about this time of provisional favor and the transition to the time of eternal favor. I've just suggested that perhaps it began when Israel was fathered, so to speak, by the United Nations in 1947, and it's going to end at some point in the future, in the not too distant future, when the world turns in a very demonstrative way against Israel and rejects it. In Isaiah chapter 66, if you open your Bibles there with me now, there is a reference to a nation born in a day in the prophecy there. And oftentimes in our enthusiasm, we have said, oh yes, that happened in May the 14th, 1948, when Israel was created. It was a nation born in a day, because the British mandate ended. The last British officers sailed from Haifa, and there was a vacuum created. And in that vacuum, literally in the same day, Israel declared its independence and became a nation. So we read Isaiah 66, we'll begin reading at verse 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Well, if you look at the context there, I don't think it's primarily referring to May the 14th, 1948. In a very incipient, preliminary way, the natural preceded the spiritual. But I think in the context there, if you continue reading, the children in verse 9 that are brought forth are the children of the resurrection. This is describing the nation born in the day, is describing the resurrection of the dead, in my understanding of it. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul uses the figure of a woman in travail. I think it's most likely an allusion to Isaiah chapter 66 that we just read. And he talks about a figure of a woman in travail, and he says, brethren, you should not be in darkness. You know the times and seasons. This day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. And I think he was speaking directly to us at this time in history when he said that. So we're going to conclude by looking at the argument of Romans chapter 11. So let's go back there, because the apostle makes quite a point of this about the in his argument. And so if we read, let's read verses 11 down to 14, Romans 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Remember we said Paul asks a lot of questions? Well, here's a sequence of them. Certainly not. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now the they here are the natural seed, and I'm going to substitute that so we're clear as to what the pronoun is referring to. Now if the fall of the natural seed be the riches of the Gentiles, and the diminishing of the natural seed the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness of the natural seed? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them, the natural seed, be the reconciling of the Gentiles to Christ, what shall the receiving of the natural seed be but life from the dead? Is a question. So here's the argument, if we can set it out sort of in a chart. There's an if-then clause structure to these questions. And it's repeated actually three or four times. So if, what is the if? Well, as the fortunes of the Jews went down, Paul says, as they fell, and their fall was most demonstrative in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, they were diminished by their scattering among the nations of the earth and persecuted in that state for 2,000 years. He says what happened as a consequence of that was actually good for the Gentiles. The Gentiles gained salvation. They gained the riches of Christ. They gained the riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ as they're described. That's what the Gentiles who believed gained as a result of the breaking off of these natural branches. So something good happened, and we could explore how that was, but one of the ways it was is by the Jews being dispersed, they took the scriptures to the Gentile world. So when the apostles went forth to preach, we find that there were proselytes in the synagogues, Gentiles, who knew the Holy Scriptures because the Jews were already there. And so God used the scattering of the Jews to advance his purpose. He says, how much more then? So then he switches gears. So he says, okay, so when the Gentiles were diminished, when these natural branches were broken off, a good thing happened to the Gentiles. The good thing being they were called to the gospel to be fellow heirs with Abraham. Well, he says, if a good thing happened to the Gentiles by the fall of the Jews, when their fortunes went down, he said, how much greater is it going to be for the Gentiles when the fortunes of the Jews go up? Their fullness is going to be how much greater a blessing. And he says, when God receives them, it's going to be life from the dead, which is another way of saying the resurrection of the dead. So the point in its simplicity is this. What the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching in Romans chapter 11 is that when God receives the Jews, it's the herald, it's the signal, it's the signpost, the milestone, whatever word you choose to use, that the resurrection of the dead is at hand. Now, this word receiving that's used in that verse is the same, it's the noun form of the verb that we looked at in Romans chapter 15 earlier in the week. A word that implies an intimate, tender of bringing back. And I think as we explore that in the prophets, we find that the receiving is actually a process of at least three stages. And I've set them out on the handout. The first and fundamental stage was to bring them back to their land. And that stage has been significantly accomplished to date. The next stage in God's purpose is to change their heart to a heart of stone to an heart of flesh. And who is going to do that? Christ. And he's not going to do that till he's in the earth. So the next stage is not going to begin until the Lord returns from heaven and the nation literally is born in a day that the resurrection of the dead occurs and the whole family of Abraham is together. I know the bell's going to ring, and I'm sorry that my voice is quivering. I just want to say, may we be there.